Good morning. Sweet time already, right? Sweet time already. I invite you, open with me, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I too like the snacks at Bible Club. All right. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to be beginning in verse 18 and running through chapter 6, Lord willing and by His grace, running through chapter 6, verse 2. And as you're turning there, I will begin with this. As one studies the Bible, aiming, as I pray we always do, to rightly handle it, to faithfully handle the word of truth, one of the first things to do after reading a particular section or even a chapter, a particular text, is to recognize, and this is so vital, is to recognize and discern the key or the main idea of that particular section. Sometimes this is a rather easy task. It just kind of jumps right out at you, while other times it may be pretty challenging, especially depending on maybe what text or what book of the Bible that we are or you are reading. That said, there are helpful strategies to use in order to help determine the key or main idea. One being, and we mention this a lot on Wednesday nights in Bible study, it's to see in this text, in this chapter, in this section, are there any repetitive words? Are there any repetitive phrases? Because if it's repeated over and over and over again, the conclusion that we draw is it's probably pretty important, right? Now, as we look at the text before us this morning, that's exactly what we have. Five times in our text, five times in only six verses, we have a form of the word reconcile. In verses 18 and 20, we see reconciled. In verse 18, we have reconciliation. And in verse 19, we have reconciling. Again, the obvious conclusion being drawn is that reconciliation is a main thing or the main thing in this text. Moreover, let us recognize that reconciliation is not just a main thing or a key of this text. It is a main thing or key of all of the Bible. As it begins right at the beginning, we read of this need for reconciliation right at the beginning of the Bible, and then we see of the provision for reconciliation that is the scarlet letter, really, that runs throughout all of God's Word, connecting all of God's Word, all of the Bible. To be sure, reconciliation, church, is at the heart of the gospel. And reconciliation is at the heart of this text. In regard to 2 Corinthians, this section is arguably the most beautiful and doctrinally rich section of the entire letter. And therefore, there is much for us as believers to be reminded of and much for us to be greatly encouraged and spurred on by. So let us dive right in. If you haven't already, I invite you once again, open with me in your Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're going to start in verse 18. And at this time, if you are able, taking a posture of reverence in our hearts for our good and gracious God and His Word, please stand with me as I read the Word of God once again aloud in the presence of the people of God, 2 and 4, always we pray the glory of God. You have it, amen? Starting in verse 18, if you're a visitor, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Verse 21, for our sake, the beauty of this verse, church. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Chapter 6, working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time, I listened to you. In a day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Let's bow our heads and go to the Lord and seek his help this morning. Father, thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. You indeed are abundant in grace and rich in mercy, and you are so steadfast in your love. God, we see all of that fully on display at the cross of Christ. Father, I pray that you will preach a better sermon than I'm about ready to, and to the hearts and minds of each and every one of us, Father. We're trusting that you will continue the transforming work that our kids sang about, Father. This transforming work of which the old has gone and the new is here. Father, the work that you promised to bring to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Father, make much of yourself in this time. Exalt Christ in this time. We pray for those working with our littles downstairs, Father. We thank you for the work that you have done in those small beginnings and that you continue to do, Father, in your people. We love you again. Make much of yourself in this time. It's in Christ's precious name that all of God's children sit together. Amen. You may be seated. So to begin, I think a right place, a good place to begin is simply defining reconciliation. Lots of different ways in which we could define this from a secular point of view, from a biblical point of view. Obviously, we are going to do so through a biblical view, a biblical worldview. Wayne Grudem, in his book, Systematic Theology, An Introduction to Biblical Doctrine, he, I think, does a wonderful job of simply and helpfully defining reconciliation as this: the removal of enmity or conflict and the restoration of fellowship between two parties. To go a bit further or a bit deeper is necessary. The two parties are sinful man and a holy God, there being separation, this great chasm between the two, sinful man being alienated or separated from God due to sin, due to the guilt of sin. Getting at the heart of all of this, as we stated earlier, we must go to the very beginning, to Genesis 3. Again, reconciliation is really a theme of the entirety of God's word. There is, as chapter 3 opens, man, our first parents, Adam and Eve, in perfect fellowship with God. Yet sadly and tragically, as chapter 3 goes on, we read of the fall, where sin and death entered into the world through disobedience. Again, that's simplistically put. They rebelling against the Lord and his word, not fully believing it. As the serpent even said, do you really believe? Do you really believe that if you eat of this fruit that you will surely you will not die? And in that moment, would they believe the word and promise of God or not? Sin entered the world. Death entered into the world as they ate from the tree, the fruit from the tree, for which they were forbidden to eat. Kent Hughes, I think, rightly comments, Adam and Eve in this moment plummeted from the pinnacle of innocence and intimacy, from perfect fellowship with God, into the pit of guilt and estrangement. And we see a picture of that guilt and that estrangement is, what did they do? Never before had they done it, but they hid themselves. And they tried to cover themselves with fig leaves because they were naked. And they saw that they were naked, speaking of this guilt, this shame. They saw it. They knew it. They were exposed. In an instant, the original couple passed, as the Lord had said, from life to death. From sinlessness to sin. From intimacy with the Lord to alienation from the Lord. We even read at the end of Genesis 3, verses 23 and 24, therefore the Lord God sent him out, meaning Adam and Eve, out of the garden. He drove out the man. We don't have time to dive into all of that, but that was even actually an act of grace and mercy. Why is all of this so important to understand? Why must we come here before we can even get back into this text? Well, it's because after this, in what is the doctrine of which we firmly hold to, in what is the doctrine of original sin, all inherit sin nature of and from Adam. Paul says it like this: all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And therefore, all are separated from God. All are no longer in the presence of the Lord. All are at enmity with or enemies of God. All are under the curse of the fall. All are condemned and will receive the wages for sin, which is death. The wages of a physical death, but even more so spiritual death. Forever and eternally experiencing the judgment and wrath of God for our sin. Forever separated from God. And my wife and I, as we on Saturdays are going through this kind of catechism book of truths of God's word with our boys, and we talk about yesterday about hell, and we said the worst thing about hell is not the fire or any of that. The worst thing about hell is that we are separated from him who is goodness. There's nothing good outside of him. Nothing good outside of him. But, and this brings us back into our text. Gloriously then, Paul writes of reconciliation. This removal of enmity. This removal of conflict between sinful man and a holy God. This restoration that has been provided between sinful man and a holy God. This restoration of fellowship. The question then becomes how? How does this reconciliation take place? Paul answers it. He begins first in saying, and let us not miss this little phrase in verse 18. He begins by saying that it is from God. It is only accomplished by God. It is grace. The only way that reconciliation can happen is by God's amazing grace. Sinners or man cannot be, please hear me on this, cannot be reconciled to God on their own terms. Unregenerate people, in other words, sinners, have no ability to appease God's wrath, his just wrath against sin, to satisfy his holy justice, or to conform to his standard of righteousness or perfection to his word. They are guilty of fatally violating God's law and face eternal banishment from his presence. In reality, the deadly deceptive premise of all false religion is that sinners, based on their own moral and religious efforts and achievements, can reconcile themselves to God. It cannot happen. There's no amount of money to give. There's no amount of church attendance to go to. There's no amount of Bible reading to do. We cannot reconcile ourselves to God through our own works. It cannot happen. We cannot. It doesn't matter how much we dress up and come here. We cannot reconcile ourselves to God by ourselves. There's no amount of works that we can do. There's no work period that we can do to make ourselves right with God. God alone designed the way of reconciliation, and only he can initiate the reconciliation of sinners. That God reconciled us to himself, church, is precisely the good news of the gospel. Without his intervening on our behalf, we are hopelessly and helplessly lost and condemned in our sins. That is terrible news. But he did. He has intervened. How has he intervened on our behalf, unmerited on our behalf, undeserved by us, unearned by us? How has he intervened? Paul writes at verse 19, through Christ. Through Christ, God reconciled us, all who believe, to himself. God loved the world so much that he, in his infinite grace and mercy, he made a way. He made a way of reconciliation through his Son, Jesus Christ. Paul continues in speaking with more detail regarding this reconciliation. He writes, look again in verse 19, in Christ God was reconciling the world or the lost to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. We see the mechanics of this reconciliation. In order for it to take place, something had to happen to deal with the sin issue that separates us. The issue here, though, lies in what we know to be true about God. You see, we know that God is love. We hear that all the time. And he is love. That is truth. That is reality. God is love. What we don't hear very often, which is also true, and the love part is not as beautiful outside of this part, is that also God is just. God is just. Perfectly just. That said, God's perfect, infinite, righteous justice demands the punishment of all who violate his law, all who violate his word. Standing before the bar of his justice are helpless, guilty sinners, unable either to satisfy God or to change their condition. So how can he be perfectly just if he doesn't count our sins against us? For the wages of sin is what? Death. So how can it be perfectly just if he just says, okay, your sins don't count against you? Those two things make zero sense. They're in conflict with one another. They are contradictory to one another. So what gives here? I'm glad you asked, because the answer lies in verse 21. Look at verse 21. As I read it, this is one of, if not the most beautiful verses in all of Scripture. For our sake, lost sinners who cannot be reconciled to God, who are eternally separated from God, who are destined to receive God's wrath and judgment for all eternity for our sins. For our sake, he being God, made or sent him, speaking of Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become, through faith in him, the righteousness of God, justified and right with God, forgiven of our sin and restored into fellowship with God as a child of God. This transaction, because there's transactional words used here, this transaction, church, is what many have rightly and beautifully and powerfully termed over the centuries as the great exchange, and it is at the heart of the gospel. It is at the heart of the gospel. As we see over and over and over in Scripture, reconciliation or peace between a holy God and sinful man was made where and how? By the blood of the cross. By the blood of the cross. God, hear me on this. God, and this is what this verse is saying, God doesn't count our sins or trespasses against us, not because he just said, you know what, I'm a God of love and I'm just going to ignore it. I'm just going to brush it under the rug. That's why I cannot count it against you. That's not what he says. He doesn't count them against us because he counted them against Christ for us. That's why. In order for him to be perfectly just, that's how it had to happen. In God's mind-blowing design, Christ bore them on his body on the tree and died for them in our places, our substitute, that, as the text says, not this text, but in 1 Peter, by his stripes or wounds, we who believe upon him in faith and repentance would be and are healed or saved, reconciled. No longer enemies of God, but instead adopted, blessed children of God. Just look, think about and look at the picture that is on display here in this text. Jesus clothed himself in our sin so that we would be forgiven and freed from our sin. And he, in turn, didn't leave us unclothed. What did he do? He clothed us in his robes of righteousness. Because without being righteous, without being right in the eyes of God, we would remain condemned in our sin and forever and eternally separated from God. Warren Wiersbe, I think, comments well on this. He said, when Jesus died on the cross, all our sins, and this is a theological term, but also a kind of a banking term, all our sins were imputed to him, meaning put to his account. He was treated by God as though he had actually committed those sins, our sins. And the result, all those sins were paid for. And God no longer holds them against us because we've trusted in Christ, in him as our Savior, who took them for us in our place. But there's even more. God didn't just take that away from our account and put it towards his. What else did he do? What did the text say? God's put to our account the righteousness of Christ. Reconciliation is based upon imputation. Because the demands of God's holy law have been fully met on the cross, and only because of this can we be reconciled as sinners to God. That's it. All of this being wonderfully true. There's something that's even more to me, that's even more amazing and even more mind-blowing, as amazing as that is. What is it? Paul writes about it in verses 19 and 20. Here we have these enemies of God that were reconciled, right? Now children of God. And then what does then Paul say about those who have been graciously reconciled or saved by and through Christ? He writes, and we read that we, jars of clay, remember that, these weak vessels, have been not just forgiven of sin and freed from sin, not just one day being in his presence for all eternity, enjoying the goodness of God. But what else? In the here and now, he's actually entrusted us with the message of reconciliation. That is mind-blowing to me. Not only were you were my enemies, you rebelled against me, you opposed me, vehemently persecuted me and my people, but not only am I going to reconcile you out of my love, I'm going to use you to make much of me. We are now, Paul says, ambassadors. We are messengers for and representatives of Christ. God making his, Paul says, appeal through us. And appeal and imploring to the lost for what? To be reconciled to God. Again, the message of reconciliation is simply the gospel of Jesus Christ. That said, and I have no doubt that each and every one of us have felt this way before, as reconciled believers in Christ. At times we do not feel comfortable or adequate, or perhaps even more so worthy, to tell others about the message of reconciliation. Why? Because we think back to our own past failures and sins. Maybe ones that we fell short of even this morning on our drive here. And we say, God can't use me. He doesn't know my... Yes, he does, and he died for it. He does. I think one commentator comments on this well. He says, we might have the opportunity, this fear, we might have the opportunity to share the gospel with someone who knows what we were like before we are a Christian. Ever been there? God, you're calling me to go share the gospel with this person. They knew how I lived my life before. There's no way that they're going to believe anything that I have to say. Been there? I have. But, Casto continues, we must not let our past sin or present failures stop us from sharing the good news. Rather, we can use our failures to the advantage of the gospel. I want to illustrate this principle. I want to share a story that I read of a man by the name of Brownlow North. He lived in Scotland in the 1800s. Most, if not all of you, have probably never even heard of him. I hadn't. Here's what I read. I thought this was so good. North had lived a reckless and godless life until he was converted around 45 years of age. Maybe that's your story. But his conversion was genuine and thorough, and not long after he was converted, he was given opportunities to preach the gospel. Before he was about to speak in a church one evening, someone rushed up to him and brought him a letter, urging him to read it before he preached. North opened the letter and found that it was a description of many of his former sins and failures. The letter concluded with these words, "How dare you, being conscious of the truth of all written above, pray and speak to this people on this evening when you are such a vile sinner." In this accusation, church, we hear Satan's diabolical voice. It's the same one that tells us we're not worthy. It's the same one that tells us you can't share the gospel with this individual because of your past. North heard it too. And when he got up into the pulpit to speak, what did he do? He pulled out the letter. And he began by reading all of the contents to the people that were listening. And then he added, All this here is said is true. And it is a correct picture of the degraded sinner that I once was. And oh, how wonderful must the grace be that could quicken and raise me up from such a death in trespasses and sins and make me what I appear before you tonight, a vessel of God's mercy, one who knows that all his past sins have been cleansed away through the atoning blood of the Lamb of God. It is his redeeming love that I have now to tell you and to entreat any here who were not yet reconciled to God to come this night in faith to Jesus, that he may take away your sins and heal and save you. Be reconciled to God. Church, no matter your past, if you have been, to be sure, we suffer consequences for our past sins. Absolutely, we do. But no matter your past, If you have been reconciled to God through Jesus, if you have been forgiven through Jesus, if you have been made clean and righteous through Jesus, if you are at peace with God through faith in Jesus and the blood of his cross, then know and never allow Satan's lies to penetrate, those flaming darts of lies penetrate. Know that you have been entrusted and enabled and empowered with the ministry and the message of reconciliation, the message of the gospel. God is making his appeal, extending his grace to the lost through you. What a greater picture. Yes, all of that is true, and it's only by the saving, forgiving grace of God that I can be what I am today. In reality, as I thought more and more about this, verses 19 and 20, this is Paul's version of the Great Commission. Those who have been redeemed or reconciled to God through Christ are called to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel, to proclaim the message of reconciliation to the whole creation. For, as Paul wrote to the Romans, and as we have referenced many, many, many times here at Saberton Hill Baptist, for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be what? Saved. Believing by faith in the person and redeeming, atoning, reconciling work of Christ. All who call upon his name will be saved. Yet, Paul goes on in this letter to Romans, how are they going to call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they going to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they going to hear, Paul says, without someone preaching? And how are they going to preach unless they are sent? Well, this text tells us, church, that we who have been graciously reconciled through the saving work of Christ, we have been sent to preach in order that others can hear and believe and call upon his name and be saved. We have been entrusted with the message of the gospel and sent out as ambassadors for Christ. Therefore, faithfully and urgently, we are to proclaim Christ, the gospel of Christ. We are to implore, we are to appeal for the lost, as Paul writes, to receive God's grace so that his grace will extend to more and more people, increasing in thanksgiving to God and ultimately to more and more glory being given where it must go, which is to him and him alone who is worthy, giving all glory, honor, and praise. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. As we move to close out our time, a couple more things. And some of you are probably saying, well, we got another 10 minutes then. Maybe, I don't know. As we move to close out our time in this wonderful and beautiful and powerful and deep text, of which we've only begun to really mine the depths of, the question then I think that we must first ask ourselves is this: have we been reconciled to God? This text demands that question be asked and responded to. Have we been forgiven of our sin? Which can only come through our faith in Christ, not our works, not being good people as defined by us. I oftentimes hear people say, oh, I'm a good person. How do you define that? How do we define good? One will say this, one will say this. Standard of truth tells us only Christ is good. And so therefore, only by faith in him who is good can we be saved. That's the only way that we can be made good people, is by being in Christ, saved by Christ, clothed in the righteous robes of Christ. Have we been clothed in his righteousness? Justified through faith, believing in and calling upon the name of Jesus through repenting of our sins. To be sure, please hear me on this. Hearing the message of reconciliation, the message of the gospel, just hearing it is not sufficient for salvation. We must also respond. We must respond in faith and repentance. To simply hear this message, not mine, the message of the gospel, although I pray that it was clearly articulated. To simply hear this message and then walk away out these doors unchanged is to receive, as Paul says, to have heard the grace of God in vain. In vain. So if the answers to those questions are no, then alongside Paul, I say, we appeal to you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. By faith, having your eyes opened as only the Holy Spirit can do, which is why it's by grace. Having your eyes opened, if they have been this morning, to the truth about yourself and Jesus Christ, recognizing your sin and guilt for your sin, recognizing you're separated from God due to sin, recognizing your great need for forgiveness from sin, and that Jesus died on the cross for your sin and was victoriously raised on the third day, having conquered sin and death, I implore you, I appeal to you, call upon his name. Repent of and ask for forgiveness of your sin and be saved. Be reconciled to God, who for your sake sent Christ to be sin, to take the guilt and to suffer the wages, dying for your sin, even though he knew no sin, so that in him you would become the righteousness of God. So that in him you would be forgiven by God and right in eternal fellowship with God. If the Spirit of God working through the gospel of Jesus Christ this morning is calling upon you to respond in faith today, to call upon his name, do not ignore him, as we are not guaranteed tomorrow. I'm going to be traveling today to go to a funeral of an individual that passed away. He was not guaranteed today. And neither are we. Neither are we. Now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. But many of us have been reconciled, right? What about us? What do we, I don't want to mean it like that, like what do we get out of this? I'm not saying that. We're saved. We couldn't have anything greater than that, right? But as I thought about this, and I think about this in terms of application, what about us who have believed by faith in the gracious gift of salvation, that have believed upon the message of reconciliation? Well, I want to share this because this is the thing that came to my mind. May we not receive the grace of God in vain. What? What do you mean? We've been reconciled. We've been saved. We've received this gift. So Pastor, what do you mean? Well, for me, I think that it calls upon us to know that God's grace in reconciling us extends beyond our salvation. What do you mean by that, Pastor? Part of God's amazing grace in reconciling us to Himself is that we might also live reconciled to other believers, to other followers of Christ, to others in our lives. Indeed, the ministry of reconciliation that is in Christ, it not only, this is the again, it's so big, it's so much deeper than what we even have before us or been able to talk about here this morning, but it not only unites us to Christ as it gloriously does, but also it unites us as one people in Christ. Therefore, as my mind went here, if there's bitterness toward or animosity between us, between fellow believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, if there is unresolved divisiveness or division, anger or quarreling, separation or alienation between us, then guess what? We are receiving the grace of God in vain. Because He didn't just die on the cross to save us and so that we could be reconciled to Him. He also died on the cross in order that we could be united as one people in Him, as the bride of Christ. And when we receive the grace of God in vain, it means at the least that we are not experiencing the fullness of what was accomplished for us at the cross. May this not be true of us. And therefore, I again implore and appeal. Not only may we be reconciled to Christ, but may we also, if there's enmity between us or between us and another individual, may we also, because of the cross, be reconciled to one another. As Paul wrote to the Ephesians, if you recall in our past study of that letter, I urge you and I urge us, Saberton Hill Baptist Church, including myself, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, let us, may we, eagerly maintain the unity that was purchased for us and that is ours in Christ. Indeed, may we be reconciled to God through Christ, yet also may we be reconciled as one body in and through Christ to one another. Amen? Let's bow our hearts and pray. Or bow our hearts and our heads and everything and pray. Sorry, words are hard.